Dr. Don Carson comes to us now from the Trinity International University.
I don't know who the bigger sinner is here. Joe Stoll for telling all these nice lies or me for enjoying them. I'd like to direct your attention this morning to Revelation 5. Revelation 5. Yesterday we saw that chapters 4 and 5 hang together as one great vision. Chapter 4 is to chapter 5 what a setting is to the drama. In chapter 4 we saw that the setting is nothing other than the very throne room of God. In highly evocative, apocalyptic language, we there saw something of the sheer transcendent glory of God. God is not some domesticated deity. He is unapproachable. He is unimaginably, ineffably glorious and wonderful. He is, quite frankly, frightening. And even the highest order of angels bow before his throne, covering their faces to shield themselves from the burning glory of him who sits on the throne. And now the drama unfolds. Hear then the word of God. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. So reads the word of God. We will follow the drama most easily, I think, if we break it down into a series of panels, almost scenes. First, the scroll, chapter 5, verse 1. Now, at this point in history, it was not common to have books like our books that are sewn or glued on one edge like that, where you open it up from one side and you can flip through all the pages very quickly. It was far more common, instead, to have a scroll. And to understand what is going on here, we need to think about how scrolls were made. The symbolism depends on it. Most scrolls were made of papyrus. Papyrus is grown in the delta of the Nile, and it's a bit like rhubarb or celery. You know how you can take a sharp knife with rhubarb or celery and nick it at the top and pull off a whole strip? Well, in the cross-section of papyrus, it's shaped like a triangle in cross-section. So if you nick one face of this triangle, you can pull off a whole strip all the way down. So you made papyrus paper in the ancient world by tearing off strip after strip after strip of this papyrus plant. And then you laid out the strips side by side, vertically, until you had roughly a square. Then you took some more strips and you laid them out horizontally on the other strips, and you pounded them together with some kind of organic glue, and that gave you one papyrus sheet of paper. And then you glued or you sewed that to the next papyrus sheet, and then the next papyrus sheet, and then the next papyrus sheet, until eventually you got a scroll 32 to 34 feet in length. Then you connected sticks at either end, and then you twiddled the sticks together, and that was your scroll. Now, you can see that when you make a book like that, on the inside, all of the strips are going left to right. They're going horizontally, right to left. So if you're writing Greek, which like English is left to right, or Hebrew, which is right to left, you're writing in line with the strips. If, on the other hand, you were writing on the back side, then your quill pen would be jumping over all of the joins. That's why most people in the ancient world wrote only on the inside. They didn't write on the inside and on the outside. They wrote only on the inside because that was the way the strips were going. But this text says, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides. Now, if you talk about both sides of a book like this one, on the outside, all you can get is a few blurbs and a title and the author and so on. But in the ancient world, in theory, you could write as much on the outside as on the inside. But you normally didn't do it, so you didn't have to bump your quill pen over all the joints. There were two circumstances under which you did do it. First, you did it if you were so dirt poor you couldn't afford to buy another scroll. And then second, there were some instances where you wanted all the material in one place. You didn't want it on two scrolls. You have it on two scrolls and you could always lose one. Then you've only got part one and you've lost part two, or the other way around, you see? So if you had a lot of material, as in a lengthy legal contract or something like that, and you wanted it all in one place, you might well write on the inside and on the outside. Now, it turns out that this scroll, which is in the right hand of the Almighty, the right hand of him who sits on the throne, this scroll contains all of God's purposes for blessing and judgment. This is the book that contains God's purposes for redemption and condemnation. And the fact that there is writing on the inside and on the outside is a symbol-laden way of saying this is the whole shebang. This is God's purposes. This is the fullness of all that God wants to do in blessing and judgment. This is the whole plan right here. And then the two sticks have been brought together, and one more papyrus sheet has been wrapped around the outside. And then there have been blobs of wax dropped on the joint. Now, in the ancient world, you could seal those blocks of wax with a ring seal or something like that that would stamp who owns the scroll. And in legal documents, you might have lots of blobs of wax and lots of seals. The last will and testament of the Roman Emperor Vespasian, for example, was sealed with seven seals. It was perfectly sealed, completely sealed, you see? Moreover, in a legal document of this sort, it was understood that the slitting of the seals enacted what was in the document. You see, when we have a will, it becomes legally enacted when it goes to probate. But in the ancient world, for someone as important as Vespasian, undoubtedly there were other copies around of his will. People could find out what the will said, but it was not legally enacted until the official document, the primary document, had the seals slit. The slitting of the seals brought about the enactment of the document. Do you see? Now then, God has been introduced in chapter 4. Now John says, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, the right hand, the hand of power, a scroll which turns out to be this book containing God's purposes in judgment and in blessing, in redemption and in condemnation, a scroll with writing on both sides, all of God's plans in this regard, and it was sealed with seven seals. That meant not only that you couldn't look into it, but far more important, to bring God's purposes to pass meant slitting the seals. Now that's the first step. Second, the challenge, chapter 5, verse 2. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? Now, he's got to be a mighty angel, because this challenge is going out throughout the entire universe, and they didn't have PA systems in those days. If I want to get a little louder, I just come a little closer like that. Or there's somebody back there somewhere who turns up the amplifier a little bit, and I could reach a few more people. But, of course, in the ancient world, they didn't have PA systems. So a public speaker, a herald, had to have mighty lungs and a good voice box and so forth. They say that George Whitefield could preach to as many as 50,000 people in the open air. That's unbelievable. You'd almost think that was a kind of ministerial estimate. Except that estimate was actually done by a chap who wasn't a Christian, who happened to be a friend of George Whitefield himself. What he did was walk around the outside of one of these huge crowds that George Whitefield spoke to and went out as far out as he could to hear him and calculated the number of square yards. And then he calculated, on average, in this crowd, the number of people who were standing there per square yard, did the arithmetic, and said 50,000 people. Of course, George Whitefield put a sounding board behind him, and he liked to be in a little valley, you know, with the mountains sort of holding in the sound, and he always remembered to speak downwind, but even so, 50,000 people is a lot of people. But this angel is mightier yet. He's got a powerful set of lungs, and he launches this challenge to the entire universe. Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? Now, it's at this point, you see, that the setting of chapter 4 becomes so important. You've got to walk into the presence of this kind of God. And you have to take from his hand this scroll. This God, before whom even the cherubim cover their faces with their wings. And then you have to have the right to slit the seals, which means to bring God's purposes to pass. So the challenge, in effect, is who has rank so exalted, who has attributes so full and marvelous, who has life so perfect and holy as to be able to approach the throne of a God like that? And then take the book and break the seals and open it. Which brings us to the third scene. Utter silence. Verse 3. But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. No one. No one in heaven, that is, none of these angelic beings introduced to us in the previous chapter. No one on the earth, that is, none of us. God help us, not us. No one under the earth, that is, a biblical euphemism for the abodes of the dead. In other words, no angel, no created being, no human being, no earthbound creature, no dead person, no spirit, good or evil. No one had the requisite ability to approach this sort of God and take the scroll from his hand and slit the seals, and thus bring about God's declared purposes for judgment and blessing. Or for that matter, even to look inside it, to sort of get a sneaky peep, to figure out what was going on at least. And then comes in the fourth place, the tears. I wept and wept, because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Now, it's very important to understand why John is crying. He's not crying because he's some nosy Parker who's trying to find out all the bits and pieces of the future, and nobody will let him in on the information. That's not the point. It's not a question of curiosity evoking tears because the curiosity is frustrated. It's much more profound than that. In the symbolism of this vision, if no one is found who is worthy to take the scroll and open the seals, then all of God's purposes in judgment and blessing will fall to the ground. They won't come to pass. John represents a church that has faced some persecution and is about to face a fair bit more. Is there suffering for nothing? Is there testimony to Jesus and consequent martyrdom meaningless? Is there privation? Is there self-denial all useless? Is there no final justice for the injustices that they face? Is there no final recompense? No final writing of the books? No final justice done and seen to be done? Is there no redemption? If this is an accursed race, and God's purposes for redemption are bound up with His book, which no one can open, then will anyone even be forgiven? Is all of the church's proclamation nothing but a sham? Some sort of vicious self-delusion? It is very important to understand that our generation has come pretty close to understanding these kinds of tears, if for different reasons. The famous German theologian Rudolf Bultmann, an existentialist, argued that the question of meaning in history has itself become meaningless. Thus, you make your meaning by the decisions you make. You launch yourself forward on a kind of blind, fatalistic, what he called, faith. And you make your meaning, for all other meaning is meaningless. The British atheist Bertrand Russell, who wrote many learned tomes, some of them more popular than others, he wrote the famous book, Why I Am Not a Christian, was asked when he was in his 80s on the BBC, the British Broadcasting Corporation, he was asked toward the end of his life what he had to hang on to at this stage of his life when death could not but be pretty close. And he replied, I have nothing to hang on to but grim, unyielding despair. Tell that to the woman in your congregation who's just lost her baby. Tell that to the old man who has just lost his wife of 60 years. My dear sister, hang on to grim, unyielding despair. In fact, the present generation is in terrible danger of going one stage further down this road, beyond despair, into a kind of willful blindness that will not even think about these things. You not only make your own meaning, you live for the present. In this incredible generation, hardly anybody wants to think into the future. We don't want to think into the future with respect to national debt that will cripple our children. We don't want to think with respect to the future, with respect to questions of eternal significance, where we will be 100 years from now, 50 billion years from now. We don't want to think into the future with respect to ultimate rights and wrongs. We just want it now. Thus, we don't even have the courtesy to weep at the question of the meaninglessness of such a history. You just eat and drink and copulate and find your pleasure where you can take it. Make your own meaning. Make your own truth.
Make your own interpretative community. It all depends on your point of view. Make out as well as you can. That's all there is to life, and then die like a dog. There's mischief coming. We cannot live like that. We are bankrupting ourselves. John understood the significance of the vision. He understood in terms of this vision that if the purposes of God in redemption and judgment are not fulfilled, then all of life dissolves into a putrid mass of amoral, distinctionless meaninglessness. And he weeps, weeps. And then in the fifth place, we're introduced to the lion. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." You remember the scene in C.S. Lewis's third work of the Narnia set, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where Aslan, the lion that figures Jesus, comes back from the dead. And the children want to play with him. They want to find him. They found him so warm and comforting. And it is carefully explained to them that although Aslan loves children, he is not a tame lion. My wife embroidered those words in Petty Point. I have them above my head, behind the wall of my desk at Trinity. He is not a tame lion. I don't want a domesticated Jesus. Now, I have to tell you, however, to be perfectly honest, that this has engendered confusion amongst some international students. I remember one Korean came in, and you can't expect him to know the history of English literature, you know? So he came in and sat on the desk in front of me, and I could see his eyes looking at me and then going up to this thing above my head, you know? Looking up, looking down, looking up, looking down. Finally, I knew what was going through his head, but he screwed up courage finally to say, "Is that referring to you, sir?" Now, I know that as a teacher, I've got the gift of intimidation, but that's a bit much. But this lion outstrips all such categories as that. All the symbolism here is steeped in Scripture. What do we read? "See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah," as early as Genesis 49, we are told that Judah is a lion's whelp. It will be from the tribe of Judah that the king comes. Judah is called a lion, the monarch, the royal house emerges from this tribe. The Root of David has triumphed. This language crops up from Isaiah chapter 11. If you recall in Isaiah 11:1, a passage we briefly looked at on the first day, we are told that out of the stump of Jesse a new branch springs up. But 10 verses farther on in Isaiah chapter 11 verse 10, we are told that this new shoot is also the root of Jesse. And in the last chapter of this book, the book of Revelation, the exalted Jesus says, "I am the root and the offspring of David." This one is antecedent to David. He's before David. He has been one with God in eternity past. And yet, at the same time, in the fullness of time, he is born of a virgin, made a human being. He becomes something that he was not. He becomes the God-man. And he emerges in the fullness of time out of this cut-off stump of David. He who was David's root now also becomes David's shoot. This one, then, who antedates all of these royal plans, this root of David, is also the lion of the tribe of David, the Davidic king. And we are told he has triumphed. The verb is a strong one. It is not as if he sort of saunters into the presence of his father and says, oh, I'll take that scroll. I'll open up the seals. No sweat. Rather, there has been some kind of struggle. And in this struggle, he has prevailed. He has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seals. And then suddenly, the picture changes. But we are not to think that the Lamb now introduced is another figure. It's not as if the lion is parked there, and then just off to the left or right, there's Lamb. You've got to follow the storyline here. Here's John weeping his eyes out, crying because no one has arisen to take the scroll from the right hand of the Almighty and open the seals. And he weeps and he weeps. And the elder, the interpreting angel, touches him on the shoulder and says, John, stop your crying. Look, look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he's prevailed. So John says, so I looked and I saw a lamb. Now you can do that with apocalyptic. You can mix your metaphors. You don't try and make a beast that looks like half lion and half lamb. The point is, the lion is the lamb. And in fact, this lamb is an extraordinary creature. On the one hand, this lamb looks as if it had been slain. This is a slaughtered lamb. This is a sacrificial lamb. In the entire heritage of Jewish writing, this is a lamb that has been offered up in sacrifice. And now do we not hear the word of God coming down to us across the ages, 700 years earlier from Isaiah the prophet? He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearer is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. All our iniquities were laid on him. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. Someone has written, none but an inspired composer of heavenly visions would ever have thought of it. When earthbound men want symbols of power, they conjure up mighty beasts and birds of prey. Russia elevates the bear, Britain the lion, France the tiger, the United States, the bald eagle. Nobody mentions Canada, the beaver, but we'll let that pass. Russia elevates the bear, Britain the lion, France the tiger, the United States, the spread eagle, all of them ravenous. It is only the kingdom of heaven that would dare to use as its symbol of might not the lion for which John was looking, but the helpless lamb, and at that a slain lamb. That's almost right. The trouble is, this writer has now made it too antithetical. Not the lion, but the lamb. That's not right. It is the lion, and it is the lamb. Not only so, but this lamb, although it's a slaughtered lamb, look what else the text says about it. This lamb has seven horns. Now, in much biblical writing, you're not supposed to take these numbers in a symbol-laden way. When you're told you have 153 fish in John 21, it's because you got one more than 152 and one less than 154. There are 153. But in apocalyptic writing, the numbers are symbol-laden. Horns in apocalyptic writing regularly symbolize kings or kingly power or king dominion. So seven horns means a perfection of all kingly authority. Not only that, but seven eyes. This is one weird-looking lamb if you try and draw it. What it means, of course, is that this lamb, using the symbolism of eyes that we already saw yesterday, is omniscient. This is an all-seeing lamb. It is an all-powerful lamb. It is an all-seeing lamb, even though it's a dead lamb that has come back to life. It's a slaughtered lamb. Not only so, but this lamb didn't come from somewhere out there and then have to find its way into the presence of this terrifying God. This lamb is parked right in the middle of the throne. He comes from the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the spirits of God sent out into all the earth, his angelic beings sent out to do all of his mediating work, as in the prophecy of Daniel, for example. Here, then, is a picture of utmost power and utmost self-giving.
Isn't that just like the Savior? And this, in turn, opens up the praise of heaven. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And from here on, throughout the rest of the book, it is very difficult to find many references to God without references to the Lamb. Again and again and again from here on in the book, we read of him who sits on the throne and the Lamb.
You've reached the end of Side A. To hear the remainder of this Pastor's Conference 1998 message, please turn over the cassette now.
Sits on the throne and the Lamb says, or praise is offered to him who sits on the throne and the Lamb. In the final vision, you don't need a temple in the New Jerusalem because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. That is, you no longer need any mediating religious structures. You are forever in the very presence of him who sits on the throne and the Lamb.
And so the praise begins. When he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb.
You see, in the light of all that is said about the worship of God in the previous chapter, if this Lamb is not one with God, one from the very center of the throne himself, then this is mere blasphemy.
But this is instead the worship and praise of heaven. Was ever a heart so hardened, and can such ingratitude be that one for whom Jesus suffered should say, "It is nothing to me"? Now let us think through then, in our closing minutes together, something of this praise of heaven. The four living creatures, the highest order of angels we saw yesterday, fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Now again, the symbolism's got to be explained. You've seen these endless cartoons, you know, of people sitting on puffy white clouds. These people are wearing diaphanous white nightgowns. And they're strumming harps. And this is supposed to represent heaven? It's enough to put you off, isn't it? If I got to spend all eternity playing a harp wearing a nightgown, I'm not sure I want to go. Well, what that is, of course, is to confuse the symbol with the reality. The harp in the ancient world wasn't constructed the way our harps were, great big ungainly things that look something like that. You sit there and run your fingers over the strings. The harp was more like a banjo. It was, in any case, a happy instrument. I don't know what a happy instrument is to you. Partly that's culture-born. I find it hard to imagine anybody being terribly despondent while a banjo's going. You know, there's a sort of foot-stomping, finger-clicking happiness to a banjo. Well, if that's not your shtick, well, maybe it's when all the stops come out of the pipe organ and they're playing some Mozart. But whatever is a happy instrument to you, that's what's going on here. The people of God in the Old Testament, when they were transported into exile, they brought along their harps. And we are told in the Psalms, by the rivers of Babylon, there we hung up our hearts. Our captors said, "Sing us a song of Jerusalem." How can you sing a song of Jerusalem in a strange land? They hang up their harps because there's no more joy. Joy is dead. But now all the harps come down again. Now there's joy. For all of God's purposes in redemption and blessing will be fulfilled, and God's way will win. And now all of heaven bursts out in applause. Moreover, these golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, this again, in the history of Western Christendom, has generated quite a lot of misconceptions. I was brought up in Montreal, and points east,
And in Montreal, there is a very famous a Catholic a structure called L'Oratoire Saint-Joseph. And you can go into the candle room where you can pay this amount or that amount or another amount to have candles burning for an hour, for a day, for a week, that offer up the prayers of the people of God to God himself. Now, I respect greatly the reverence and the honor that is bound up with that tradition. But I do think that there may be some confusion between the symbol and the reality. You see, in the ancient world, they didn't have right guard. They didn't have deodorants. So a lot of houses, they burned incense. It sort of improved the tone, you might say. Incense was a very pleasant sort of thing. So the Old Testament writers, therefore, they picture prayers being something like that lovely fragrance wafted into the presence of God. Thus, for example, Psalm 141, "Let my prayer be set before you as incense." That is, as if our prayers are sweet-smelling savor that sort of open up the whole atmosphere and make this sinful brood a little less obnoxious. And now the same symbolism is drawn upon again. You see, if none of the purposes of God and redemption and blessing are actually going to be accomplished, you can pray till the cows come home and your prayers aren't going to get answered. But if instead the gospel has triumphed, Jesus has died and risen again, the Lamb slain in God's mind before the foundation of the earth has come, and he has opened the scrolls, then pray on. God's will be done on earth as in heaven. Pray on. And the angels are seen, therefore, as wafting again this incense into the very presence of God. This is an incentive to pray, because God will triumph. So we read, "These creatures then, they had harps. They were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song." Now, new song is used in a variety of ways in the scripture, but here, you've got to understand new song over against the song that's just been sung at the end of chapter 4. In chapter 4, God is praised because he is the author of all, the God of creation. We owe him, for he made us. That's the old song. But now there is a new song. It is the song of redemption. This song has been introduced because Christ, the one who is the Lion and the Lamb, the one who has been slaughtered but has risen again, the one who has emerged from the very center of the throne, has opened the seals. And as he opens the seals in the following chapters, one by one, bringing to pass God's purposes, all the praise of heaven comes together in mighty choruses and symphonies, orchestras of unfettered God, Lamb, glorifying praise for redemption accomplished and applied. They sang a new song. Now, what is the substance of this song? May I say this with a certain reticence? If Christ had not died, now I know that's inconceivable in the larger sweep of things, but nevertheless, let us project it, because that is what this chapter is inviting us to think through. If Christ had not died, then all of God's purposes in redemption would have failed. There would not have been a single redeemed person. There would be none to obey from the heart. For there would have been none to pay the price of sin. There would be no forgiveness. There would be no spirit given to transform and regenerate and renew as the down payment of the promised inheritance that will be ours in the new heaven and the new earth. There would be no church. There'd be no men's pastors conference at Moody. There'd be no Moody. There would be only condemnation, only wrath. This chapter is telling us in glorious, evocative language that all of God's purposes for final justice and glorious redemption turn absolutely, turn unconditionally upon the Lamb who is the Lion. And people wonder why we sing the new song and worship Christ. What they sing then in this new song is a song of praise to God that centers on the atonement, what we call today the atonement. You are worthy, addressed to Christ, to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Notice then first that it's a bloody atonement. The shedding of blood in Scripture signals the loss of life sacrificially offered up. This is a bloody atonement. Someone has said that perhaps the best commentary on this is a hymn by Wesley. Arise, my soul, arise, shake off thy guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne, my surety stands. My name is written on his hands. 5 bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him. Oh, forgive, they cry. Nor let that ransomed sinner die. The Father hears him pray. His dear anointed Son. He cannot turn away the presence of his Son. His Spirit answers to the blood and tells me I am born of God. My God is reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child. I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh and Abba, Father, Abba, cry. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Never, never, never be embarrassed of an atonement that is grounded in the blood of the God-man Jesus Christ. Never. It is not only a bloody atonement, it is a broad atonement. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Not a hint of tribalism or racism here. On the last day there will be people drawn from every people group, from every language group, for this is an atonement that guarantees the victory of Christ, drawing men and women from every tribe and nation. It is a bloody atonement. It is a broad atonement. It is a victorious and directed atonement. That is, it does not merely free us from our sins. It frees us from our sins to serve the living God. You were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. This is not simply a kind of insurance ticket out of hell. You are either freed from your sin and moving toward God, or you are still lost in your sin. This is a directed atonement, and we are drawn toward him. He died, we are told, that they who live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. And then in the fourth place, it is a triumphant atonement, verse 10. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God. Our job is to be mediators between God himself and our fellow lost human beings, and to take the concerns and cares and sins of this broken world from which we have come, for we are all, according to Paul, by nature objects of wrath, and take them before this God and intercede with him. We have been called not only to be children of the living God, but priests before God. We constitute a kingdom, the first locus of the outbreaking kingdom of God that will be consummated when Jesus returns. This is the triumphant atonement that Jesus has secured by his death. Now the angels join in, verses 11 and 12. It starts off, you know, with the leaders, the highest order of angels, singing this new song around the throne. And then just the way Joseph Garlington does. You know, he sometimes starts off and then a few more join in, a little more join in. And finally, the whole kit and caboodle are all singing together. You see, that's what's going on here. They start off and then John looks around and he hears the voice of now many angels numbering thousands upon thousands, 10,000 times 10,000. It's as if they haven't all twigged and figured out which way is up in God's mysterious plans. They haven't understood themselves the glory of God displayed in the cross. And now it has happened. The answer, the plan of God has been disclosed, and they join in. They encircle the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sing, "Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." 7 words chosen to show that the praise is a perfection of praise. It is a perfection of universal praise to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Then, that's not enough itself. Heaven is wonderful, no doubt. The angels are doing a great job. But God is over the whole universe. It's not enough to stop at the angels. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing. You see, in some ways, the psalmist can say things like that. Psalm 148 says, "Praise the Lord from the earth, fire and hail, snow and vapor, stormy wind fulfilling His word, mountains and all hills, fruitful trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things, flying fowl, kings of the earth, all people, let them all praise the name of the Lord." But this goes beyond that. For there, they're simply singing and praising out of the recognition that God is God, God is the Creator, God is in charge, God is the Sovereign. This is addressed to Christ because of His redeeming work. This is a created order that has fallen under decay. The whole created order lives under the law of the jungle. Rudyard Kipling 100 years ago had it right. "This is the law of the jungle, as old and as true as the skies. And the wolf that shall keep it may prosper, but the wolf that shall break it must die. You eat or are eaten. You die. This is the domain of death." And although it still has the marks of so much of God's glory in this great created order, yet it is an accursed world. And Jesus is coming again, for He has undone the curse. And ultimately, there will be a new heaven and a new earth. A new heaven and a new earth. And all in its own way, will offer up praise to this one God and to the Lamb who has borne the sin that we have introduced into this sin-cursed world by our rebellion and defection and self-love, and that has attracted the curse of God that has corroded the whole universe. And now it is undone. I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, "To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." The 4 living creatures said, "Amen." The elders fell down and worshipped. Great God of wonders, all Thy ways are matchless, godlike, and divine. But the fair glories of Thy grace, more godlike and unrivaled, shine. Who is a pardoning God like Thee? And who has grace so rich and free? In wonder lost, with trembling joy, we take this pardon of our God. Pardon for sins of deepest dye. A pardon sealed with Jesus' blood. Who is a pardoning God like Thee? And who has grace so rich and free? Oh, may this strange, this wondrous grace, this matchless miracle of love fill the wide earth with grateful praise and all the angelic choirs above singing, "Who is a pardoning God like Thee? And who has grace so rich and free?" Amen.
You've been listening to Pastors Conference 1998, coming to you from the Moody Bible Institute in Chicago, Illinois. For more information on Pastors Conference, or any other MBN programming, contact the Moody Cassette Ministry at 1-800-626-1224.